Well, please do have Psalm 35 open as we come to study it this evening. Our theme for this psalm tonight is demanding deliverance, demanding deliverance. Last year, one of my fellow ministers mentioned that as part of the annual pastoral visitation that he and his elders were carrying out in their congregation, they were asking every member and every family what their favorite psalm was. Now, maybe no prizes for guessing which psalm got the most votes. My colleague tallied up which psalms were most popular. And it's perhaps no surprise that Psalm 23 was far and away the clear winner. It was the most popular psalm in his congregation. In second place was Psalm 103. Third was Psalm 91, which I know is a favorite for some here this evening. It's perhaps not surprising that Psalm 35, from what I could see of the results that he sent in, Psalm 35 didn't get a single vote. I doubt very much that it's the favorite psalm of many of us here this evening. Perhaps not a psalm that you've committed to memory or spent much time studying. It was a challenging portion of scripture to study this past week. It's a lengthy psalm. It's packed with strong, emotive language. Parts of it perhaps seem what modern readers might say very negative in a time and place in a culture that's always concerned to find something upbeat, to find a little encouraging message for the day. There's maybe large portions of Psalm 35 that don't have that. Psalm 35 contains some sections that could be categorized as an imprecatory psalm, or an imprecatory psalm, never sure how to pronounce that word. But an imprecatory psalm is a psalm in which we find the psalmist asking for God to judge his enemies, and asking for judgment in very strong language. At one point in the psalm this evening, he asks for God to simply sweep away his enemies like chaff before the wind. And we might ask, is there a place for us to sing psalms like that? Do they really fit with New Testament Christianity, the good news of Jesus Christ coming to forgive sin? Well, it's important to say at the outset that, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about forgiveness of sin, but it's also about the coming of his kingdom. And the coming of Jesus' kingdom, friends, necessitates defeat for his enemies. The word salvation means rescue, being delivered from a situation or from people who would do us harm. And to be a Christian is to realize that we have enemies, and that salvation in Jesus Christ means rescue from those enemies and defeat for those enemies. And so as we read in this psalm of curses being called down on enemies, friends, we need to bear in mind, and I'll probably emphasize this a few times, that these are the enemies of God's King that we're singing about and reading about. These are people who have defiantly set themselves in opposition to God and his chosen one and his kingdom. King David is the human author that God used for this psalm. King David had enemies. King Jesus sang this psalm and lived this psalm. King Jesus had enemies. An older writer, David Dixon, says, this psalm is a representation of Christ's hottest contest with his adversaries, wherein they are about to do their worst against him. When was it that Christ had his hottest contest with his adversaries? Well, it was at the cross. And so the cross looms large in Psalm 35, friends. I remember when I was preaching a few weeks ago about our singing of the Psalms in worship, and I mentioned that quote from Christopher Ashe that the Psalms are a window for us into the heart of Christ. And here in Psalm 35, we have a window into the heart of Christ, much of it at the time of his going to the cross. And in this psalm, yes, we see him calling down God's wrath on his enemies, but we do also see him praying for his enemies. And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament as well. It's Jesus, after all, who taught us love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And equally, it's Jesus who has taught us that there will be a final judgment for those enemies who refuse to repent and who remain in staunch opposition to him and to us. He says in Matthew 25:46, these are the words of Jesus himself, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so when we read Psalms like this, friends, we always need to remind ourselves they are the words of God's King. David, the original writer, the son of David, the fulfiller, and the greater King. They're not the strongest language in this psalm concerning enemies are not verses for us to turn into excuses for a vendetta against against those who would annoy us or frustrate us. They're not verses to justify holding a grudge, but they are words for those who are in Christ and who are praying for his kingdom to come. So let's think, first of all, as we get into the meat of this psalm this evening, the demands we ought to make of God. The demands we ought to make of God. Most of us probably have people in our lives whom we might describe as demanding. Maybe it's a colleague, and maybe it's a coach of our football team or a hockey or rugby team who's very demanding. Maybe some children can be demanding sometimes. Demanding people always seem to want and need more from us. And in Psalm 35, the psalmist is extremely demanding of God. The psalm is absolutely packed full of demands and urgent requests from God's chosen King to God in heaven. If you look at the very first line, verse 1, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. The word contend there is often used as a legal word. Describes someone passionately making their case or having someone make the case for them in a courtroom setting. Verses 2 to 4, the language is military language. It's battlefield language. Verse 2 mentions the shield and the buckler. Now, that's the small shield that you could hold in one arm and a big full-length body shield. Now, that's what's meant by the shield and the buckler. So a shield for any and every kind of fight. The spear and the javelin are also mentioned, deadly weapons of warfare. You don't want to be on the wrong end of a spear or a javelin. And just notice how demanding the psalmist is. Contend, fight, draw the spear, he says. Verse 4, let them be put to shame. Verse 5, let them be like chaff before the wind. Verse 8, let destruction come upon my enemy. Demand after demand after demand. Made to God himself. Ralph Davis, in his little book on Psalm 35, he says, do you see how he thinks about Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel? Here is no namby-pamby deity. The psalmist wants a fighter, one who comes, takes up the cudgels for his servant, enters into the fray and hollers, I will get you victory. Yahweh is a warrior. How refreshing, Davis says, how refreshing it is when someone sports such a lively view of God. He says, how good it is to see someone who knows that God can fight and that God can give us victory. And again, we remember that it is God's chosen King making these demands. This is no argument with a colleague. This is no fallout with a brother or sister or a neighbor who's just a bit of a pain, calling God to throw a spear through them. Nothing like that at all. This is God's chosen King describing the fierceness of the battle, the fierceness of his enemies. This is life or death. This is salvation or devastation. That's why the psalmist makes these demands of God. And there was a crucially important lesson in the Old Testament era that God always wanted his people to learn, but which they often forgot. And that was that in all their battles, It was the Lord, it was Yahweh who would fight for them. Who defeated the Egyptians in the Red Sea? Yahweh did. What part did his people play? They just walked through on dry land. They didn't throw one spear, they didn't throw one javelin, they didn't come up with any kind of military strategy. What about Jericho? You remember, boys and girls, what happened at Jericho? How was it that the walls of Jericho came tumbling down? God's people just walked around, and God brought the walls tumbling down. Even when God's people did have physical battles, that they literally marched out onto the battlefield, they were to understand that the battle would only be won by faith in their God. God's law in the Old Testament explicitly forbade the kings of Israel to acquire chariots or horses from Egypt, which were considered the best horses. They weren't to trust in the human means of warfare and victory. They were to trust in the God who would give them victory. And that's exactly what the king is doing in this psalm, demanding that God fight for him. This psalm is actually a confession that to trust in human means of warfare is a waste of time. It's no assurance of victory, as some of the other psalms say. Instead, the psalmist says in verse 3, "Say to my soul," he's asking God, "reassure my soul, I am your salvation. I am your means of rescue and deliverance." The Lord Jesus, leading up to and during his time on the cross, friends, was engaged in warfare. And he looked to his God, his heavenly Father, to fight for him, to decide the right and the wrong of it all. Remember some of his last words on the cross? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What was that, friends, but a prayer of rescue? Rescue me, Father. Decide for me. Deliver me. Don't let my enemies have the final say. Save the soul of your king. Notice verse 24, "Vindicate me, O Lord, according to your righteousness." Again, the word vindicate, a strongly legal term. Look at me in this particular scenario, God, and make the right judgment. And friends, far from distancing ourselves from the language of this psalm, it ought to inform our prayers and our praise of God. If you're in Christ, you can make the same demands of your Father that Christ our King makes in this psalm. Contend for me, O Lord. Fight for me. Rescue me. Save me. When do we pray those kinds of words? When is it ever right for the Christian man or woman today to say to God, "Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let my enemies fall into a net"? Well, it's certainly right to pray those things when we feel ourselves to be harassed and attacked by Satan or demons. Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers." Our battles today, friends, are primarily spiritual. There are spiritual forces of evil at work in our world, opposed to us and opposed to our King. We can also say that there is a sense in which we pray for our enemies to disappear, in the sense that we want our enemies to become allies. We want the spirit of hostility and aggression and hatred that there is within unbelievers around us to be driven away, and we want a new spirit, a new nature to be put in them. We want them to be born again. We want them to go from being enemies to being allies, to be fellow followers of Christ. And then as well, it's right to make these demands when we think about the intensity of physical persecution that some Christians face at the hands of their enemies. Christians in places like Asia, Africa, South America, suffering unspeakable violence and abuse, whether at the hands of governments, neighbors, family members, we ought to pray these prayers for them, that God would fight for them. Again, not out of a sense of vengeance, not out of any sense of bitterness, not out of a sense of answering violence with violence, but that in God's ways and in God's time, God's kingdom would come into this world and that enemies would be forced to bow before him. As we look down, as we look at our own ungodly nation, as we think of those wicked laws passed last week, our weapons are never to be bombs and bullets, but prayer and preaching and faithful witness. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. The New Testament says, we pray that God will fight for us in this nation and every nation. We demand that he see and he judge and he save. What a comfort it is, friends, to know that God does exactly that. The psalmist here says, say to my soul, O God, I am your salvation. And Jesus, of course, says to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, the bread of life. He is a God who saves. He's a God who fights. Maybe you face unfair comments from colleagues. Maybe you're wearied by Satan harassing you and tempting you, telling you to doubt your salvation, to quit in your service of God, not to bother with worship. Friends, demand of God that he fight for you, that he, as it were, take up spear and javelin in your defense. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me. This is the prayer of God's chosen king. This can be your prayer as well if you belong to that king. The demands we ought to make of God. Secondly, the hatred we ought to expect from the world. The hatred we ought to expect from the world. We've touched on this a little bit already. I mentioned when we were singing part of the psalm earlier that the psalm breaks up into three main sections, and the second of those, excuse me, the second section is verses 11 to 18. And in this second section, it's like the psalmist catches his breath. He began, you might say, 100 miles an hour with all these demands pouring out of him to God. And in the second section, he takes a minute to explain why he's made all these demands of God. Why is he so desperate that God fight for him and strive and contend for him? Well, it's because of the hatred of his enemies. It's because of the viciousness of those who are arrayed against him. If you look at verse 11, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. In other words, he's been falsely accused of things that he hasn't done. Verse 12, they repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. In other words, he's left with a sense of mourning and loneliness. Again, these are the words of God's chosen king. And that being the case, this is a public campaign against him, and it's an unjustifiable campaign. He's in the right in this situation. He is innocent of the crime. And his enemies have no right to be speaking against him and plotting against him in the way that they are. In our day, this is like a public smear campaign on social media. This is when someone gets cancelled. This is when everyone seems out to get them. And what makes it all of it worse is that the king has done nothing but good to his enemies. In fact, he's even prayed for blessing on them in the past. If you look at verse 13, but I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed. He prayed for them. He prayed for those who are now his enemies. I prayed with head bowed in my chest. I bowed down in mourning. The king has shown nothing but kindness to those who are now against him. They mock him. They slander him. They falsely accuse him, despite the good that he has done for them. There were a number of times in his life when King David faced situations like this. You think of 1 Samuel 24, David had been hunted by Saul. Saul had actually fallen asleep near David, and David went out and confronted Saul about the fact that he'd been chasing after him. David could have killed him. But instead he says to Saul, what are you doing? He says to him, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks to do you harm? In other words, Saul had been believing, choosing to believe, false accusations about God's chosen king. David's own son, Absalom, did the same. Mounted a public smear campaign and even a vicious plot against him. And David's greatest son experienced these things even worse. You remember Christ's words on the cross as he looked around at a crowd of religious leaders, Roman soldiers, Jewish onlookers, who had made up lies about him, mocked him, left him entirely alone. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Jesus prayed with his head bowed, as it were, on the cross. Jesus always, when he had opportunity, did good for his enemies. He spoke against their deceit when he was right to do so. He spoke against their false preaching and teaching. But right to the end of his life, he prayed for them. And yet they showed nothing but hatred toward him. Look at verse 15, friends, and think of Christ. Think of Christ as we read these words. "At my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." They couldn't make it any more clear how much they hate him. Christopher Ashe says on that line, "They gnash their teeth." He says that idea of gnashing teeth, it indicates intense threat, vicious hatred, bankruptcy of argument, and the frustration of future failure. That was Jesus' enemies, gnashing their teeth, left with nothing else to resort to but just baring their teeth at him and showing them how much they hated him. And in John 15, 18 and following, which we read earlier, Jesus warns all those who belong to him that this is what we ought to expect from the world. John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Remember what Jesus said to Saul when he confronted him on the Damascus Road? Saul of Tarsus, who before he was changed and saved by Jesus, he had hated the church, throwing believers into prison, stood approving as Stephen was stoned to death. Jesus said to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" They hated the king. They will hate the king's servants too, friends. Some of you may well, and maybe you do, have colleagues who will respect you for choosing not to work on the Lord's Day. Boys and girls, some of your school friends might really admire you for choosing to make sure you don't have homework to do on the Lord's Day. Other people will just hate you for it and mock you for it. Some colleagues might admire you for your integrity in business, your honesty. Others will just hate you for it and mock you for it. You might find that if you become a Christian later in life, your partner or your spouse will be delighted for you. Maybe they'll become a Christian too. But you might find that they hate you for it. I was reading this week of a woman, and this sort of case can be multiplied hundreds, if not thousands of times over, women in Muslim-majority countries today, beaten by their husbands for confessing Christ as their king. There are children, the age of some of the boys and girls here this evening, cast out of their homes, whose funerals are held for them while they are still alive, because they've chosen to follow Jesus Christ. And of course, our own covenanter forefathers were drowned, decapitated, burnt at the stake, slaughtered on the hillsides, because they confess Christ as king. They hated the king. Friends, we ought to expect and not to be surprised if they hate us as well. And we don't respond with fleshly weapons. We're to love our enemies as Christ did, and as we thought about there, verses 13 to 15. But we can also demand justice from God who fights for us. What comfort there is there in verse 22. "You have seen, O Lord, Be not silent, O Lord, be not far from me. Notice the first Lord there in verse 22 is in block capitals because it's Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. The second Lord is a word meaning master, sovereign one, overseer, controller of all things. So the covenant God of his people is the one who is in control, the one who sees every injustice, the one who will fight. On the cross, God saw his king hated, betrayed, maligned. He sees us today too. He sees us in China, in Pakistan, India, North Korea. He sees us in our unbelieving families, with our friends and colleagues. He sees our ungodly government. He sees our faithfulness to our king. He's not far off. He will rescue. He will save. He will judge. And that brings us to consider lastly in this psalm, the worship we ought to offer, the demands we ought to make, the hatred we ought to expect, and finally the worship we ought to offer. Although this is a psalm packed full of demands, it's also punctuated throughout with bursts of praise. Look at verse 9. After his first volley of demands, he says, then, that's when God hears and answers and fights for him, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. Verse 10, all my bones will say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor, in other words, rescuing from him who is too strong for him. Some of the children maybe know the answer to the question, how many bones are there in the human body? 206. 206, I think that's correct. Why does the psalmist here talk about all his bones, all 206 bones? Well, it's a way of saying, I will wholeheartedly praise you with all that I am, every little bit of me, heart, mind, body, soul. Notice another outburst of praise in verse 18. He describes the hatred and the betrayal that he's faced. But then he says, verse 18, I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. So in this psalm, the writer is saying, God, you fight for me, you contend for me, you judge for me, and I'll respond with worship of you. I'll gather with your people and give you the praise that you deserve for all that you have done for me. That's how the psalm ends as well, with one last outburst of praise. Verse 27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad, and say evermore, great is the Lord. My tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. And so in this psalm, he's saying, save me, vindicate me, and I will glorify you. Again, there's a legal shade to the psalm, that word vindication. It means to declare a judgment, to declare the right verdict. And as he looks forward to that verdict being declared, it's like he's saying, God, just give me a reason to praise you. Give me a reason to say all that those who have seen how I have been hated and despised and betrayed, to say to them, look how God can fight for me. Look how God can save. And then they'll come and praise you for it. Sometimes hear people saying today, justice delayed is justice denied. And there's truth in that. Think of some of the people in our own part of the world who have suffered at the hands of terrorists and abusers, con artists, dictators. When they don't receive justice, they're angry, understandably. We're angry on their behalf. They ought to be vindicated. But friends, the experience of King Jesus shows us that God's justice comes at his appointed time. Again, you think of Jesus' final words on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That was a cry for vindication. That was Jesus saying, deliver the verdict, Lord God, on my soul. And having suffered injustice on earth, Jesus asked for justice from heaven, and the Father granted it. Jesus went that very day to paradise. You remember he said to the thief beside him, the repentant criminal. And Jesus was warmly received into heaven. That was God's verdict on his chosen king. And after his resurrection, he was received back into heaven, body and soul, glorified, vindicated. And that will be our experience too, friends. If our trust is in God's chosen king, even if we face the hatred of the world for uttering his name, we will receive vindication from the judge of heaven. In Revelation chapter 6, John sees the souls of Christ's people in heaven, waiting for the final judgment. And they ask the same question that God's king asks here in Psalm 35, Revelation 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Just a little longer. And friends, that's the perspective we need to keep as we demand of God that he contend for us and fight for us. How long, O Lord? How long before the world stops mocking the name of Jesus? How long until Satan, the old dragon, stops hating us and harassing us? How long must we live with wars and rumors of wars? How long must we call on God to contend for us? Just a little longer. And then God's chosen king will return. Jesus, already vindicated by the Father, will vindicate all those who have trusted in him. And then we will thank him in the great congregation. We will tell of his righteousness and sing his praise all the day long. Each Lord's Day, we gather to remind one another, God will fight for us this week. God will vindicate us in his time. In Christ, we have the victory. Each Lord's Day is just practice for that eternal outburst of praise that we will offer when we receive our full vindication. Are you with this king, or are you against him? Will you be cut off, ensnared, destroyed by this king, or will you be vindicated for trusting in this king? Will you spend eternity suffering his wrath as his enemy, as the enemy is described in this psalm? Or will you spend eternity enjoying his presence as his ally and friend, gladly declaring, "Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant"? Amen.